Like to turn you now to the scriptures and to the well-known words of John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then to the portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Reading at verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Lord's Day evening in our study, we came to these verses that we have just read, verses which are repeated in all three of the synoptic gospels, which may relate to the same or perhaps to three similar but separate occasions, and which by their repetition and the Holy Spirit's threefold inspiration of this account highlights to us their importance and their significance. Even though, as we noted, these few words are abused and misused in two ways in particular. We asked then who it was that brought their children to the Lord Jesus, and who are the they of verse 15, it being not, of course, the Lord's own disciples who had forsaken their families such as they had to follow the Lord, and it was most certainly not the Pharisees nor the mainstream of the Jews who had a very low regard for the Lord Jesus, who considered themselves and their children to be guaranteed covenant heirs and to have no need or requirement for him. But rather, my friends, this relates to the common people, to the generality of the persons, particularly to those publicans and sinners and rejected members of that society who hung upon the Lord Jesus' words for the message of hope and of grace which it gave to such as themselves, and to whom they wished therefore to bring also their children, that they might hear it. We noted that the word here translated infants is a very broad one that might more generally be interpreted as child. It can be used both of the unborn child, it can be used of children of an age old enough for learning and understanding, as 2 Timothy 3:15 makes clear. And so we should not assume automatically that we are speaking merely of babes in arms, of newborns in this particular verse. It is broader than that. And we might ask, well, why did these people desire to bring their children, whatsoever age they might have been, to encounter the Lord Jesus? And various things are suggested by their action. First, that they reckoned that there was something concerning this strange character, this enigmatic man out of Nazareth, that was unique, that was extraordinary, that was a spectacle worth seeing, that he was someone and these events were something that perhaps their children would later be glad to have seen and might speak of again to future generations and be able to say that they were there. But likewise, they evidently brought their children to such a person as the Lord Jesus, for they had proved how approachable he was and how accessible he was. And we observe how the ministry which he gave, being full of parables, of analogies to daily life, illustrated by simple and common scenes, was such truth that even children might appreciate and comprehend and get an understanding of. We see, too, that evidently these people felt that their children had some need, and for that reason brought them to the Lord. Those who had a complete confidence, those who were comfortable, those who falsely imagined that they had both a practical and spiritual security, would have no thought about bringing their children to the Lord Jesus. But these who were poor, who were faced perhaps daily with the reality of child mortality and of the loss of children, who languished perhaps in poverty and privation and need, felt a need of their own, a need which extended to their children. And indeed, my friends, humanly speaking, this is all that we can confer and impart to our children, spiritually speaking. Faith is not something that can be transferred genetically, despite what some people falsely profess. True Christianity does not pass down from parent to child, as some idly believe. But my friends, we can pass on our need of salvation. We can pass on sin. We can pass on all those aspects of our humanity and mortality which would doom our souls, but for an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And evidently we see that they also believed that in Christ there might reside that which would benefit their children and which would be to the blessing of a rising generation, and that there was in him that which would answer and supply that need. We pondered what might then have moved the disciples to react against this action, and why it was that they protested at this intrusion or at this delay. Evidently, my friends, the disciples were assessing the situation, and those who came to the Lord Jesus, not in terms of the children or the babes or the infants, whom one could hardly object at, but rather because of the parents who were bringing them. They were assessing the situation according to the people who brought their children. We don't like the look of these individuals. We don't think they're worth the time and the bother. We would rather the Lord passed on and pressed on from such a crowd as this. But mercifully, my friends, the Lord Jesus does not deal with us according to who our parents are. He does not judge us according to our pedigree or to our line of descent or to our family trees or to our genealogies. And what a mercy it is that he does not. The Lord Jesus, whatsoever the older generation may have been and whatsoever the parents of these children may or may not have been, says, "Suffer these little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God." And here I made very particular application to the children that are amongst us, that the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that we have here in the Bible before us is for you. It is for you as much as for any of the grown-ups, as much as for any of the adults that are gathered here, as much as ever it is for your parents, it is for you too. For of such is the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus says that his truth, that his work is for the young as well as for the old. Well, let us move on from that point this evening to consider a little more of what the Lord Jesus has to say. And he goes on, you will notice, to make still wider application. At the end of verse 16, there is an important application to children, and I trust we have made that application. But as verse 17 goes on, the Lord Jesus enlarges this truth, and it becomes wider and more embracing. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Now, my friends, perhaps having made the point that we did at the end of verse 16, when we read concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the vital gospel truth that brings admittance to the kingdom of God, we might say, well, if the Lord says it is for little children, and if that expression, little children, is a great variety of ages, even stretching back to them that are unborn, we might say, well, is there any age limit on this? Is there any lower age limit in this matter of the kingdom of God and admission to it? And if we say that this truth is to be believed upon and to be accepted by children, do we draw any line in those matters? Or do we, as some have so foolishly suggested, sprinkle infants or pretend that babes in arms can be admitted into the kingdom of God and somehow be saved by the impartation of water, or somehow are already saved and therefore worthy to be sprinkled? Well, my friends, clearly we cannot do that without denying the fundamental truth of Scripture. But you see, verse 17 tells us exactly what the limiting factor is, or what the qualifying factor is, if we may cautiously call it that. Verse 17, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God. As a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And you see, the very important expression which the Lord Jesus uses here is this matter of receiving the kingdom of God. Now, whatever this might mean, it clearly implies some conscious activity. It involves some activity on the part of the recipient. There is to be a receiving of the kingdom of God. And you will notice that this is required of all who would desire to enter therein. This part of the truth is being applied to everybody, whosoever. And the requirement is that they receive the kingdom of God. And, you know, this expression is not limited to the verse that is here before us. Let me remind you of another place in the scripture where this same expression or a verb of the same kind is used in this connection. And here it is at the end of Hebrews 12, where the temporality of all present things and material things is spoken of, but the permanence of our spiritual state is contrasted with it. Hebrews 12, verse 27. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So here, once again, you see, we have this expression, receiving the kingdom of God. Now, what does this tell us, my friends, about God's kingdom? What does it tell us about being one of the Lord's subjects, one of God's children? Well, let us register this, my friends. It tells us, first and foremost, that the kingdom of God exists. It exists now. It existed here in Luke chapter 18 as the Lord Jesus was speaking. It has ever existed. And insofar as its human members are concerned, we might trace it all the way back to Abel in the first generation after Adam and Eve. The kingdom of God is not something for the future, is not something that we have got to wait for, is not something that does not come into existence until some long distant future date. The kingdom of God is now. The Lord is King now, as we were considering this morning under a different subject. The kingship of Christ is a reality now. Thy throne, O God, is forever. It is an eternal throne. It is a perpetual monarchy that belongs to the Lord Jesus. His kingdom is, I am a king, he says to Pilate. My kingdom is at this present hour. And my friends, it would not be possible to receive something that does not exist yet. It would not be possible to become a member of something which is not going to exist until the future. And so the fact that the kingdom of God may be received in this present time, may be entered into at this present time, that we may be members of it at this present time, proves conclusively that it is a reality now. And if you are a Christian here tonight, you are the living proof of it. You are a citizen already of a kingdom that exists now. Here is the first truth taught by this matter of receiving the kingdom of God. But, you see, there is another wonderful truth contained in the Saviour's very pertinent choice of words. It tells us this, that the kingdom of God, that membership of the kingdom of God, that entrance into the kingdom of God, is a gift. It is a gift. It is that which is given in order that we might receive it. And my friends, here is the glorious truth of salvation by grace, exemplified by the Lord in these words, that his kingdom, that our participation in it is to be received as a gift. Let me remind you of other verses which speak upon this same glorious line. Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What are wages, my friends? Wages are those things which are earned. Wages are those things that are merited. Wages are those things that are given as the due reward, as the due remuneration of deeds performed. And what is the only thing we can merit? What is the only thing we can deserve as humans, as sinners? It is the wages of sin, my friends, which is death. But by contrast, eternal life, which is contained in being a member of the kingdom of God, eternal life is the gift of God. Romans 11, verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What does that mean? Those things which God gives, that calling which he makes of his own people, that effectual and irresistible call, he will never rescind it. He will never go back on it. He will never change his mind in these matters. That which he does forever. The calling which he issues, he does once and forever. The gift of eternal life, the gift of admission and entrance into his kingdom, which he grants, is done forever and in perpetuity. Now listen to the Lord Jesus' own words here in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And here he has encountered the most unlikely character, who perhaps unbeknownst to herself is about to become the latest member of the kingdom of God. And here in John chapter 4, by the side of a well in Sychar, he is speaking to one of the most notorious women in the town of Samaria. And he speaks to her thus in verse 10 of John chapter 4. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." If thou knewest the gift of God. If thou knewest, says the Lord Jesus, if you had yet comprehended the way in which God works, the way in which admission to his heavenly kingdom works, if you had appreciated that it is the gift of God, then you might be busily here asking to receive that gift, knowing that that gift might be extended unto you, would take this exchange and these words which we are trading as a clear evidence of a work leading up to the impartation of that gift. And then surely, my friends, I hardly need remind you of the wondrous words of Ephesians chapter 2. And there we have it so gloriously and profoundly stated, and yet with such a simplicity and economy of language. Ephesians chapter 2. And let us read, because it is such a wonderful passage, at verse 7, "that in the ages to come he, the Lord God, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It is the gift of God, not of works, not of merit, not of desert, not of pedigree, not of parentage, not of decision, not of choice, not of any effort or labors of our own hands. It is the gift of God. And this wondrous truth, which so defines what we are and what we believe, resounds here in the Savior's words when he speaks of receiving the kingdom of God. It proves that the kingdom exists. It proves that admission to the kingdom is the gift of God. And yet, my friends, because there is ever in Scripture this perfect balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, between the Godward and manward aspects of truth, so here the Lord Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God as a gift, but speaks also of receiving that gift, receiving it. There is the giving on the part of God. There is the receiving upon the part of them to whom it is given. And what does that receiving involve? Well, we have already said how many things it does not involve. It does not involve being worthy. It does not involve meriting it, because then it would not be a gift. It does not involve paying for it, because then it would not be a gift. It does not involve being right or being acceptable or being deserving or anything of that kind. So what is involved in receiving this gift of God? Well, clearly, my friends, there has to be that appropriation of it. When a gift is given, the giver passes it over, and the recipient takes it, as it were, in his or her hands. There is the reception of that gift. There is the appropriating of it, and the saying that this is mine. This is for me. And my friends, this is the great work of faith, which for good reason is sometimes theologically called appropriating faith. Now, that faith is also part of the gift of God, but that's a separate subject for another time. But here it is, the appropriation of faith. This is involved in receiving this gift of God, in receiving this kingdom. There is the faith which apprehends these things, which knows and comes to know something of the reality of this gift, and says, I believe, and says, it is for me, and says, dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet that thought to me. Now you see, my friends, for this to take place, whilst it may wonderfully, it may gloriously take place even in the lives of those who are very young and of tender years, there must at least be the ability, however imperfectly, to comprehend some of these things. There needs to be sufficient cognizance for the exercise of that faith to comprehend a little of what these things mean. Now, my friends, let none of us pretend, even if we are adults, that we truly understand the way of salvation, that we fully understand and comprehend all its aspects and facets, because, my friends, we shall not for eternity get to an end of exploring these things. These things, we are told, the unsinning minds of angels desire to look into and explore. They are so vast and they are so glorious. So let us not suppose that one needs to be of a certain age, and when one is old enough, one can comprehend salvation fully and therefore receive it. No, my friends, if we were to make a full comprehension the standard for reception, we should none of us be saved. But evidently there must be at least sufficient comprehension to understand what is concerned with the kingdom of God, to understand something of what faith is and what the exercise of faith means. But also, my friends, let me say this, that in the receiving of the kingdom of God, there must thereafter be the possession of it. The possession of it. That it must remain and abide with us. Now, there are plenty enough persons who have heard something of the message of the gospel, and for a while, they have been fascinated by it. They have perhaps been delighted by it. They have said, well, this is a wonderful thing to believe. And for a while, at least, we might say, well, they appear to be genuine. they appear to really enjoy these things. They appear to have a genuine interest in them. And the Lord Jesus speaks of individuals like this. He speaks of shallow ground upon which seed might fall, and the seed anon springs up with joy. And it gives a good first impression, and it looks promising at the start. But before long, some change comes, some circumstances alter, some situation develops, and that initial enthusiasm, that original interest which was shown, dissipates away and is so rapidly forgotten and forsaken. And so it has often proved, my friends, when the gospel has been preached, how many there have been who in the heat of the moment, in the emotion of the occasion, have seemed to be so interested, so genuine, so moved by it. And yet within a day or two, you perhaps encounter that same person, you inquire after them, and what they said to you perhaps on a Sunday evening, what they said to you after a particular meeting, and it seems to have gone from them entirely. They seem almost to have forgotten it, and they are at pains to brush it under the carpet and hope that you've forgotten about it too. My friends, though they perhaps heard of the gift of God, though they perhaps gave a semblance of receiving it, they did not appropriate it, and they certainly do not possess it. It does not remain and abide with them, which is ever the proof of a real and genuine work of grace. And so you see, my friends, that whilst the kingdom of God and entrance into it is gloriously open to the very young as much as to the very old and to all ages in between, there must be a receiving of the kingdom of God, the appropriation of faith, some little comprehension of what these things mean, and the possession of those things thereafter. Well, let us look a little more into this matter of receiving the gift of God, of receiving the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus says that it is to be received in a particular way. Receive the kingdom of God, he says, as a little child. Receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Now, you know, my friends, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus has used children as an illustration. And we have encountered these things as we have come through Luke's gospel. Now, of course, on one instance, he used an example of children in a negative sense, in a negative and pejorative sense, when he spoke of how the Jews flitted in their affections and found simultaneously reasons to deny John the Baptist and to deny himself. One moment they were saying that they would not believe John the Baptist because he was some eccentric and some ascetic out in the wilderness. And then they were saying they would not accept the Lord Jesus because he was too involved with the people and he seemed far too normal and down to earth. And the Lord Jesus said, "You're as fickle as children playing in the marketplaces." And one moment they're playing at weddings and the next minute they're playing at funerals. And one moment they're playing a hornpipe and the next moment they're playing a dirge. And so there he used children's attitudes and behaviors as a negative example and illustration. But more often than not, he used them positively. Perhaps you remember back to chapter 9 and verse 46, when his disciples were already imagining a earthly kingdom and deciding who was going to be next in command and who were going to be dukes and who were going to be earls and that sort of thing. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And at that time we spoke of something of the reason for the Lord Jesus doing this and the meaning of his illustration. And that spiritually speaking, and by contrast with the Lord himself, we are all but children. And we should be content with that status and receive one another in the light of that status. Well, then perhaps in chapter 10 and verse 21, we might recall these words, when in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And here you see he is likening those that believed upon his name, likening his own true disciples to babes, to infants, to the very youngest of children, and saying wonderfully, marvelously, the Father hath revealed his truth, has extended his grace to people who, spiritually speaking, in terms of their spiritual acuity of mind, are like babes. And yet these are the objects of God's grace, those who have no merit, no desert, nothing to claim for themselves and of themselves or to themselves, are the objects of God's gracious intervention. Well, so now again in our text tonight, in Luke 18, verse 17, the Lord Jesus uses little children as an example and as a positive example. And he says, if you would understand what it is to receive the kingdom of God and the right manner and attitude in which to receive the kingdom of God, then receive it like a little child. Receive it like a little child. And my friends, here is a scene which it is not difficult for us to imagine. Perhaps we can think back to when we were children ourselves. And for some of us, that has been more recently than for others. Or failing that, perhaps we can think of children that have been known to us, children of our own, or grandchildren, or young children that we have had interactions with. And let us imagine the situation where a child is given a gift. And it is an unexpected gift. It is not a gift being given because of an occasion, because of a birthday, or because of a prize, or anything like that. It is an unexpected gift. It is a gift out of the blue. And it is a gift of incredible value. It is a sizable gift. It seems a remarkable and incredible thing to be given to a child. And this gift is given to the child. And the child receives it, and the child looks at it, and is amazed to think that they should have been given such a thing like this without any particular reason and without it being deserved or earned or merited. And they rush perhaps to show their parents and they say, look what I've been given. Look at this gift that I've had. And perhaps the parent looks at it. And what's the parent's reaction? Well, they say, are you sure? Are you sure? Well, who's given it to you? And I'm not sure this can be right. The value of this gift, the size of it, the magnitude of it, well, it seems to be too much. It seems to be too excessive. There must be some mistake. And besides, it's not your birthday. You hardly know this person. Why should they have given you this gift? And immediately, in the parent's mind, there are perhaps all sorts of suggestions and questions and doubts and disputations arising because that a gift like this should have been given, unprecedented, to a child, a gift of such a value from such a source. But those questions never occur to the child. They are not there thinking, well, it's not my birthday, or I haven't deserved it. They are not thinking of the value or the significance of the gift and thinking, well, perhaps I don't deserve to have this amount spent on me or a gift of this value being given. The child is simply delighted. They are simply amazed that they have been given this gift. They are incredibly happy with it. And perhaps almost as much as the parent protests, or as much as a grown-up might say that perhaps there is something wrong and there is some mistake, well, the more determined the child becomes to keep a hold of this gift and not to let it go and not to have it gainsaid and not to have it taken from them. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. My friends, the kingdom of God is to be received like a little child. And let me suggest that denotes four things that perhaps more occur to your mind, but let me mention four briefly. And one of the things is this. It is humility. It is humility. It is received with humility. When we were children, we knew that we were children. When you are a child, you know you're a child. And perhaps sometimes you wish you could be a grown-up. And perhaps sometimes that getting older seems to be taking too long. When you are a child, you know that you are a child. And in that sense, you are perhaps conscious that adults might sometimes give you gifts, and that grown-ups and older relatives might give you a present or give you something to take away. And I'm sure that if you're a child, you don't begin to think to yourself, well, I wonder if I've deserved this, or I wonder if I've earned this, or I wonder if it's right that this is being given to me, because you're conscious that you are a child. My friends, the gift of God, His grace, is to be received with humility. With humility. Thoughts of desert, thoughts of merit, thoughts of whether your connection with the person are sufficient to warrant it, all these sorts of things should not feature. We should know that we are but children. We should know that we are but babes. We should know that we are needy and poor and wretched and helpless. And as such, the only way we are going to receive anything is by grace. That is the humility which the kingdom of God and entrance thereunto requires and demands. Oh, my friends, how many, what vast numbers, what multitudes we fear languish in hell tonight because they heard that there was a kingdom of God and they decided that they were going to earn it. They decided they were going to merit it. They felt that if they prayed enough prayers or had enough prayers prayed for them or sufficient candles lit for them, or if they did enough penance and went to enough confessionals in life or knocked upon enough doors or did enough good works, then they would get into the kingdom of heaven. They would receive it as their reward. It would be bestowed upon them in return for what they had done. And they would be able to say that they had earned it, that they had merited it. And living under that grievous misconception and dying under that same misconception, they in no wise entered therein. Because the gift of God, the kingdom of God, is to be received like a little child who says, I haven't earned this. It's not my birthday. I've not done something to deserve it. I'm being given it because I'm a child and because this is a gift being given to me. It is to be received in humility. But secondly, my friends, it might almost seem at the opposite extreme to humility, and yet I believe these two things must go together. It is to be received with humility, but secondly, it is to be received with confidence. It is to be received with confidence. You see, my friends, just as adults in the matter of gifts or in the matter of charity or the matter of things being given to them are wrestling with their pride and their sense of self-worth and who are wondering whether they should accept it or not or if it is somehow demeaning to do so. Just as they may lack humility, conversely, they may lack confidence. Somebody gives to us a gift of great value and we look upon it. And there is perhaps some inverse humility that comes into play. And we say, well, you cannot mean this. This cannot be right. There must be some mistake. You must take this back. I cannot accept this. You must have got the wrong person. You must have heard something about me and thought it was good, when in actual fact it is not true. The child, meanwhile, is content to receive this gift and is confident that the right thing has been done, and is confident that the donor knew exactly what they were doing, and is confident that for sure they are the person to whom this gift was to be given. And all these doubts and all these disputations don't occur to their mind. They don't ask whether it's gone astray in the post. They don't ask whether it's been misaddressed or misposted. They don't begin to ask, well, is there some catch in these things? How many there have been, perhaps, who have come to hear the gospel in later life, who have come to hear the truth of Scripture in more cynical later years, and no sooner have they heard it than they are asking themselves inwardly, well, what's the catch? What's the catch? This doesn't seem to be right. This doesn't seem to measure up. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Surely there must be something wrong. Surely there must be something missing. Surely something more needs to be added to this system for it to make any sense. Or perhaps they think, well, I've heard the message of the gospel, and it pricked my conscience, and it warmed my heart, and I felt very affected in the pew. But surely it can't mean me. Surely that wasn't the Lord speaking to me. Surely the Holy Spirit wasn't involved in that. It was just an emotion. It was just a sentiment. Surely I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Surely I'm not the sort of person whom the Lord would save. All these sorts of questions, all these dark, doubtful disputations, they are not a part of a child's repertoire, are they? They are not a part of a child's thinking. If they receive a gift, if they are told that it is for them, they don't need a second telling. They don't question it. They don't look for a catch. They don't wonder about motive or ulterior purposes in it having been given them. They don't wonder what might be requested or expected of them in return. They receive it in confidence. And perhaps coupled with this, my friends, we might say thirdly, they receive it with joy. They receive it with joy. Perhaps one of the things that we enjoy most about giving a gift to a child, about giving a present to a young person, perhaps especially one that is unexpected or that is significant, is because of the joy which we know it will bring. And because we perhaps as adults or as parents or as grandparents are really looking forward to that reaction, to that response, to the unbridled pleasure, and to the pure and childlike joy with which it is opened and it is realized what it is, and so on. Oh, my friends, I wonder what is, what was, if we are the Lord's people, our reaction to his saving work in our lives. Restore unto me, said the psalmist, after a very dark passage in his Christian life, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The joy of thy salvation. You see, my friends, here is truth, here is proof to us that the gift of grace is to be received with joy. And I trust, if you are a Christian here tonight, by whatever means you were brought to know the Lord and under whatever circumstances it happened, whether it was over a short period of time or a long period of time, whether it was in difficult circumstances or pleasant ones, I hope it was attended with joy. Because, my friends, surely coming to a knowledge of salvation, coming to a realization of the message of the gospel, coming to know something of the grace of God is the greatest source of joy that there could ever be. My friends, we are told that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repenteth, when a sinner receiveth this gift of grace, when formerly lost sinners are brought joyfully home to the fold. There is joy amongst the angels of God. And do you notice the language? We touched upon it at the time. It does not specifically say that the angels themselves are joyful. There is joy in their presence, which perhaps denotes this, that there is the joy of the Lord amongst them. My friends, if these things bring joy to the Lord, to what greater extent should it bring joy unto you and I, the unworthy recipients of it? We don't read many examples of the Lord Jesus rejoicing. We read on many occasions of him being grieved in spirit, or groaning, or weeping, or mourning. But did you notice there in Luke 10, verse 21, an occasion in which the Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit? It was when he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." The revelation of salvation unto spiritual children is a matter of joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more joy should it create within the heart of the recipient? And then fourthly, my friends, if the kingdom of God is to be received as a little child might receive it, let me suggest this, that it is to be received with jealousy. With jealousy. Now, my friends, that is an unusual word perhaps to use, and one that we ordinarily give a negative connotation to, or perhaps use it as synonymous with envy. But it is not the case in Scripture. Jealousy, as you find it in your authorized version, you will see is used in a positive sense. And it denotes a possessive nature. It denotes and is very often synonymous with zeal, or to be zealous, a determination, a resolve associated with it. And we spoke of a child who has received a precious and unexpected gift. And we have remarked perhaps upon parents or others looking on with all their doubts and misgivings and concerns and questions and disputations, and the child becoming determined that they will hold on to this gift at all costs, that it is not going to be taken from them now, that they have come by it, and let the circumstances cause their parents' doubts, and let the grown-ups question about why it should be done. They are going to keep hold of this gift, and nobody is going to take it from them. And though perhaps many years might pass, they will never forget this gift. They will never let it pass away from them. It is not something that they will give away or part with for any cost, or for any money. Whatever its financial value might have been, there is henceforth a personal value, a sentimental value. This is theirs. It belongs to them, and they are going to keep it, and they are going to guard it. I wonder, my friends, if we have things that we were given as children that we still have now. I wonder if there are any keepsakes that we have tucked away here or there that we can look back upon years later, and still it affords us a smile, and still we can remember the circumstances of receiving it, and we are pleased that whatever else we might have parted with in life, or might have come and gone from our homes and from our existence, that we still have this. Oh, my friends, let us receive the gift of God's grace, the gift of his kingdom, with this jealousy, with this determination, with this resolve, that whatever else we might lose concerning ourselves, whatever else we might have to part with of this world's goods, of its comforts, of health or of ability, we shall never part with this. This is the way, my friends, to receive the kingdom of God. This is the way in which we lay hold of the gift of his grace. Verily I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. My friends, in conclusion, perhaps we think to ourselves, well, we understand the Lord Jesus' meaning. We can enter into the illustration and the metaphor. But how is it to be achieved? Perhaps we have gone on in years. Perhaps we are aware of of doubts and misgivings and the lack of assurance that arises so often in our own hearts. And we think, well, how is it ever possible? How is it ever possible for people to be saved? How is it possible for men and women, perhaps, who have grown hardened in sin, who perhaps have gone on in a doubt and a denial and unbelief for so long, how is it ever going to be possible for them to recapture this? How is it going to be possible for them to heed the Lord's injunction and to become as little children and to receive his kingdom like a little child? Well, my friends, the wonder of it is that God effects that transformation, that God does it. And the oldest, the hardest, the most doubtful, the most cynical, the most inured in sin is not beyond this work. How are we to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? Verily, verily, says the Lord Jesus, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. This is it, you see. This is the mighty work of God. This is his transformative power. He causes that all who come unto him, all whom he calls, whatever age, whatever condition, whatever state, undergo this remarkable transformation. Not that they enter into their mother's womb a second time to be born. Of course not. How foolish, Nicodemus, even to think it. But they are caused to be born again of water and of the Spirit, and thus being made newborn babes, being made infants, being made again like little children. They are fitted and fashioned to receive the kingdom of God and to enter into it now and in time, that they might be the heirs of it for eternity. Oh, my friends, that we might have the joy of seeing this work performed, these transformations effected, new birth brought about, and as little children, the kingdom of God, the gift of his grace, being received to the salvation of souls. May God grant it. Amen. And now the concluding hymn is number 505, which speaks of salvation by grace. What shall I do, my God to love, my loving God to praise, the length and breadth and height to prove, and depths of sovereign grace? My trespass was grown up to heaven, but far above the skies, in Christ abundantly forgiven, I see thy mercy rise. Come quickly, gracious Lord, and take possession of thine own. My longing heart vouchsafe to make thine everlasting throne. The hymn 505.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.